I love the illustration from Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey went to be with the Lord some time back, and he was, of course, ABC Radio News, and it's believed that each day Paul Harvey reached an audience of 24 million people. Well, you talk about an influence. And I know you'll recognize this was his introduction every single day. He would say, "Hello, Americans, I'm Paul Harvey." Well, he tells a story, and he would always have these interesting little stories and quips, and he tells about this mother that took her three-year-old grocery shopping, and before they got into the store, the mother says, "Now, you need to listen. Don't ask for chocolate chip cookies because I'm not buying you chocolate chip cookies. Is that clear?" And he says, "Yes." So she put him in the shopping cart, and they're going through the store, and he's doing really well, but unfortunately, they had to go down the cookie aisle. So the little guy stood up on the cart and he says, "Mom, can I please have some chocolate chip cookies?" She said, "I told you before we came in the store, don't ask for chocolate chip cookies because you're not going to get chocolate chip cookies." So the little guy sat back down in the cart. They're going through the store. Again, he was doing quite well, but unfortunately, Mom had to go back down that cookie aisle one more time. So she headed down the aisle. The little three-year-old stood up in the shopping cart, and he says, "Mom, can I please have some chocolate chip cookies?" She said, "I've told you now several times, you're not going to get chocolate chip cookies." So they finished their shopping, and they got over to the checkout, and the little guy looked around, and he realized, this is it. I mean, this is the last opportunity to give out my passionate plea. And so he stands up in the shopping cart, and he yells at the top of his little three-year-old voice, "In the name of Jesus, may I have some chocolate chip cookies?" At which point, all of the people checking out burst into laughter, and some actually started applauding the little three-year-olds. And I like what Paul Harvey says. He says, "Due to the generosity of the other shoppers, the little boy and his mother left with 23 boxes of chocolate chip cookies." You know, some Christians think that prayer is the Christian way of filling the shopping cart. I'm serious. There's Christians that have formulas in prayer, that when you pray, you got to say, "In the name of Jesus," to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. I mean, they have these whole formulas that they say. That if you don't go to church twice a week, God won't hear your prayers. So you got to at least go twice. You got to go Wednesday, got to go Sunday, if God's going to hear your prayers. So they have these various formulas that they use and various little things that they do in order to fill up their Christian shopping cart. I think all of us would agree this morning, regardless if we've been a Christian for a long time or a short time, and I confess this, that I need instruction on prayer. There's no doubt about it. I mean, I always need instruction on prayer. I always want to learn about prayer, and I want to look at the example of Jesus on prayer. And it was Leonard Ravenhill who once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying." Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? So the pastor that's not involved in prayer is playing, and the believer in the pew that is not praying is straying. So what we come to, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, in a few moments when we get into it, we're going to look at the contrast between Matthew 6, which gives to us the Lord's Prayer, and here in Luke chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to look at the differences in those prayers. But for all practical purposes, this prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. And I don't want to go into great detail, but we won't. I don't think it's the Lord's Prayer. I think a better term for it is the disciples' prayer. I think if you're going to have a prayer and call it the Lord's Prayer, it's John 17. John 17, you can mark that down. You can read that on your own. That is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I think what we have before us is the pattern and principles of prayer. What we have is Jesus giving to us the priorities of prayer. What are the priorities if I'm going to pray? What is the pattern? What are the principles that I need to keep in mind if I'm going to pray? Now think about this for a moment. If we could learn this pattern, if we could learn the priorities of prayer, can you imagine what an effect that would have on our marriage, upon our families, upon our relationships? Can you imagine if we actually started implementing this pattern, how it would affect life on the job, how it would affect life in our neighborhood? Can you imagine what this prayer could do if we would begin to fall? We begin to pray for the unsaved. We would pray for our wrong attitudes. We would pray that we want to do God's will. We want to advance His kingdom. We want to honor God. Can you imagine if that was part of our prayer life? What a difference it would make. And so we want to study this prayer. We want to spend 3 weeks on this section dealing with teach us how to pray. Now, this section that we're looking at is in a section that began back in Luke 9, verse 51, and extends all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And this section is entitled The Rejection of the Son of Man. It is a section in which Jesus is heading from Galilee down to Jerusalem, about 100 miles, you know, is a round figure. It could be a little less, could be a tiny bit, about 100 miles that Jesus is going to travel, because he realizes that in Jerusalem, he is going to fulfill God's purpose, which is the cross. So what Luke does is, during these chapters, is that he records various encounters that Jesus has along the way. Matter of fact, 10 times in this section, Luke mentions Jesus on the road. Now, it takes 3 to 4 months for Jesus to reach Jerusalem in order to fulfill his purpose. Now, chapter 11, I want to kind of give a direction for chapter 11. We're going to be in chapter 11 for a little bit. Chapter 11 is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And you'll see this in this 11th chapter. The first 13 verses deal with God's kingdom, how we're to interact with God. And then the remainder of the chapter, starting in verse 14, all the way to the end, verse 54, will then deal with the kingdom of Satan. So it's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus, the example of prayer, gives to us the pattern of prayer based upon a relationship with the Father. You can never find a better example of prayer than Jesus. Second to that, we'll see this morning, is John the Baptist. But Jesus is the example of prayer. And Jesus gives to us the pattern of prayer. But let me suggest that this prayer is dead in the water if you don't have a relationship with God the Father. If you can't say Father, if you can't say Lord Jesus, don't even pray. Because it's based upon a relationship with God. So we're going to look at 3 areas this morning, and verse 1 is the example in prayer. We're going to look at Jesus, and we're also going to look at John the Baptist as examples in prayer. Then in verses 2 through 4, we're going to look at the pattern in prayer. We're going to examine Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look here at Luke 11, and we're going to look at the differences in what we call the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at the different petitions and so forth. And then in verse 2, we'll look at relationship in prayer. We'll look at the first 2 petitions that are vertical. It's our relationship with God. So we'll talk about honoring the Lord in our prayers. We'll be talking about worshiping God and advancing His kingdom. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's look at example in prayer. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrealta.com. You can download the notes. I think that's the way to go. I really do. I think it's the way to go. You download the notes, you print them out, you put them in a binder, you bring them to church with your Bible and your pen. You already start with 4 pages of notes, and then as God's speaking to you, you can jot in what the Lord says to you, and that's something you can refer back to. My wife used to do that. She was like, encouraged. She goes, oh, I remember that study you did, and she could literally pull it out, refer to it. I mean, she was like into it. She used to do it, and so I think that's a great way to go. It really is. And my son-in-law's got the iPad that costs cost $4,000. No, they're not $4,000. He got the iPad, and he has the Bible on it. He has my notes. He's got his notes. He's got this whole thing dialed in. And so, but again, if you got the app, you go to the app, you go to Sunday right now, you click on the on Sunday, there's 4 pages of notes. We're putting 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning. I would take notes because this has to do with our prayer life. This is what a Christian does. This is what a Christian is. So this is extremely important this morning. So verse 1 says, it says, it happened. Now, we left off with Jesus visiting the home of Martha and having an encounter with Martha, Mary, and the Lord. Now, all of this is part of the journey down to Jerusalem. And we mentioned last week, if you weren't part of the service, you're going to want to watch it, because that particular event, I believe, is out of sequence. I don't believe it's in chronological order, because Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus still has a long way to go. So I think Luke just pulls it out. He injects it for a reason. And so we have that encounter. And then in Luke 10:25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is so important, the context of that, because it's directing where we're going right now. That encounter, Jesus continues in his context with that encounter. This lawyer attempts to trick Jesus, and he says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus puts it back into his court, and he says, "What does the scripture say?" And the man says, "Well, scripture could be boiled down to, number one, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and secondly, your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus says, "Okay," and the man says, "So who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Okay." He launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now that parable, as we said, is the most misunderstood parable that Jesus ever gave. It is used by the woke people. It's used for every social justice, injustice. People say, "You need to be the Good Samaritan." But the purpose of that parable was to show us that we can't be a good Samaritan without having a relationship with God. We will never prefer our enemy and make our enemy our friend and treat him as a neighbor if we don't have a right relationship with God. So being a good Samaritan is impossible apart from the new birth. So that whole parable was about us loving people. But then the next account that we looked at last time was the account of Mary and Martha, and this had to do with loving God through loving His Word. So now we continue, and the thought now that we are going to introduce in these next 13 verses is communicating with God, is the believer's dependence upon the Lord. We love God. That gives us the capacity to love our neighbor as ourself. We then love God by loving His Word. And now we continue to love God through communication with Him through prayer. And so it says that while Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, we don't know the location. Only Luke records this. So it's foolish for us to say, "Well, I know the location," because you don't. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know the location of this particular event. We do know this, that one of the themes of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the man of prayer. That we know. Matter of fact, when you study through Luke, you find that it is recorded 10 times that Jesus prayed in Luke's gospel. Let me mention what we've seen so far. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, "Now it came about that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus was also baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened." So at his baptism, we see him praying. Luke 4:42, "And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place." He went to a place of prayer. Luke 5:16, "But he himself would often slip away into the wilderness to pray." Luke 6:12, "And it was at this time that he went off into a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Luke 9:18, "And it came about that while he was praying alone." And then Luke 9:28, And some 8 days after these things, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray. You know, every time we're reading about Jesus Christ, the decisions that he needs to make, the radical transitions in his ministry, we always, always, always see Jesus in prayer. Prayer to Jesus is what breathing or breath is to our lungs. That's how dependent Jesus Christ was on prayer. Now let's think for just a moment as we move on. If the Son of God, the Son of Man, was dependent upon his Father in prayer, how much more should the children of God be dependent upon the Lord? Now that's a rhetorical question, and I hope that you'll answer that question. We should pray even more. We should be even more dependent upon the Lord. If the Son of God was in prayer and was the man of prayer, how much more should we, as adopted children of God into his family, that we should also pray? So it mentions that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, now I don't know who this disciple is. Again, we don't know. Only Luke records this, so we don't know who the disciple is. And let me just say, I appreciate that this disciple allowed Jesus to finish prayer. Some people look at prayer as a nuisance and, you know, as something they have to do. And if you need to interrupt, you can interrupt. And I appreciate that he waited for Jesus to complete his communication with the Father. And I just absolutely appreciate that. Now, I don't know who this disciple is, but notice what he says. Lord, teach us to pray. So obviously this disciple was observing Jesus and had been with Jesus now for about 3 years. They've been watching Jesus. They've slept. They've eaten. They've ministered with Jesus. And this disciple sees Jesus and he says, you know something? Jesus is a man of prayer. If I'm ever going to learn how to pray, this is the one I would go to. This is the one that I would ask questions regarding prayer. This is the one that I would seek out if I wanted to have a deeper relationship in prayer. It would be the Lord. So he says, Lord, teach us to pray. Or literally, Lord, I need help. You have a connection with the Father from heaven. Please give me instruction. Now, I want us to notice something else about this request. Lord, teach us. So it's one disciple that observes Jesus as the man of prayer. He knows that that's the source that I need to go to if I want to learn how to pray. And so he says, Lord, teach us. All of us could use some instruction. All of us need further instruction on how to pray. Now, I want you to notice this request of Jesus. He said, Lord, teach us to pray. He did not say, Lord, teach us how to preach. Did you notice that? He didn't ask how to preach. Teach us how to teach. Lord, teach us how to perform miracles. Lord, teach us how to cast out demons. Lord, teach us about church growth. I mean, he doesn't say any of that. He says, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why is this? Because growth, casting out demons, teaching, preaching, I believe, are all the byproducts of prayer to God. I believe that our preaching, our teaching with power is derived from a prayer life of power. Being able to discern where that spirit is from, deliverance of spirits, healing others, all of that. That all is derived from a prayer life, from a person that has a connection with God. It's not isolated from these things. It's not foolish to ask how to preach and all that when you can sum it all up by saying, Lord, we need to learn how to pray. We need to be taught how to pray. Now, let me read something to you. A pastor stood before his congregation and he said the following words. The best way to learn how to pray is to just pray. Now, some of you, it'd be interesting if you could share with me what your thoughts are about that statement. Some of you are going, wow, that is so deep. That is so profound. Oh, if I don't remember anything, I'll remember what that pastor said. The best way to pray is just to pray. So let's follow that logic for just a second, because sometimes we hear statements like that and we just run with them and we think, wow, that is heavy. That is so profound. That is so deep. It is so stupid. So let me just suggest to you. Say, for instance, you've never shot a gun before. So you go up against a range master or you go up against a person that is a marksman and you say, you know what, can you please teach me how to shoot? And the range master looks at you and the marksman says, the best way to learn how to shoot is to get a gun and start shooting. Now, that isn't that stupid? I mean, think about this for a moment. Because when you're taught how to use a firearm, you learn the master grip. You keep your finger out of the trigger guard. The only time you put your finger in there is when you're ready to pull the trigger. That's what you do. And then you always point the weapon downrange. You always clear the weapon by pulling out to the clip or the magazine, and then you check the barrel. You don't hold the barrel in your eye either, by the way. You looked at the opposite direction. And so those are some real basic things that an individual would need that instruction if they're ever going to learn to shoot. You got to learn to squeeze the trigger, not jolt it and misfire. You don't want to do that. Or how about this? You have a son or daughter that just turned 16 and they go to you and they go, hey, Dad, can you teach me how to drive? You know the best way, daughter, to learn how to drive? Here's the keys. Just go out and drive. I have a feeling your insurance rates are going to go sky high, I think, is what's going to happen. I mean, isn't that absurd? So this idea that how do we learn how to pray? Well, you just start praying. You just start lifting your requests up to the Lord. That's what you do. Now think about this for a moment. Here is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and Jesus prayed. Here is Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus prays. Here is Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and yet He prays. Here is the sinless Son of God who prays. Here is Jesus that performs the greatest miracles, and yet he prays. Jesus was absolutely dependent upon prayer. Didn't make any major decision. You find out that when he chose the disciples, he spent all night in prayer, and the next morning he chose the 12 apostles. We see Jesus Christ ministering and changing from the popularity to the crowd withdrawing from him. He prays prior to all of that. We see every transition, Jesus prays. Now notice this little statement. As John also taught his disciples. Now that's interesting. That lets us know that John was a prayer warrior. We may not have thought of John this way, but Luke gives us insight that John was a man of prayer. And a matter of fact, John actually instructed his disciples on how to pray. You know, John was related to Jesus. He was a relative of Jesus, yet he prayed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit prior to his birth, yet he prayed. Jesus called him one of the greatest prophets, yet he prayed. So here you have these two individuals. You have Jesus Christ, dependent upon prayer. You got John the Baptist, dependent upon prayer. And you have two ministries that are night and day. John's ministry was God's coming judgment. You need to repent. Jesus' ministry was that of grace. The Father receives you. He forgives you. You can be born again. So you have these two absolute different ministries. But in both cases, they were men of prayer. They constantly pray. So what does that say to us this morning as we leave this point? That we must be men and women of prayer. I cannot think of a better compliment than when someone says, you know, I'm going to go to my pastor. He's a prayer warrior. I'm going to go to this person because I know they have a connection with God. They always pray. Boy, there could be nothing greater than that. What a compliment to know that we're in the same place. We're following in the steps of Jesus and even John the Baptist. So this brings us now to verses 2 through 4, which is the pattern in prayer. And he said to them, when you pray. Now, I want to stop for just a moment, and I want us to note the wording here. he said to them. Now, we know who that is. That's Jesus, right? We know that this is Jesus. He's come to Jesus. He's identified Jesus. And so Jesus now is going to say, or he's going to give instructions. Now, I don't want us to miss this. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So another way of saying this is, and then God said. And I want to do that. Because sometimes we like to separate Jesus. We see him doing the miraculous. Oh, that's because he's God. And so maybe he's teaching, that Jesus, you know, he had his relationship. He was the Son of God, you know, and he prayed. No, yes, he did, but he is also the Son of God. So you could take this. This is God's instruction on prayer. Don't just say, oh, it's Jesus. You can call it Jesus. That's fine. As long as you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and he's also the Son of Man. And so, what Jesus does now in verses 1 through 4 is that Jesus now begins to give us instructions on the principles of prayer. Verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 13, he's going to give us a lesson on determination and encouragement in prayer. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks on these first four verses, and we're going to look at these five petitions that Luke gives to us. Matthew gives 6, Luke gives 5. And then after that, the third week, we're going to look at some encouragement of being determined in prayer and being encouraged in prayer. Now, I want us to note something before we look at this instruction on prayer. You know, Jesus never taught the posture of prayer. Have you ever heard this? You know, when you pray, you bow your head, you close your eyes, and you fold your hands. And some people think Jesus taught that. That was actually taught by Sunday school teachers, I think, is where it came from. Maybe they wanted a few minutes of silence in the class. I don't know. But Jesus never said, bow your head, close your eyes, and fold your hands. I don't think that's wrong. But when you go through the Bible and you look at Jesus as an example, you find all sorts of different postures of prayer. You can find individuals laying on their stomachs. You can see them kneeling. You can see them standing. You can see them sitting. It is endless, the various postures of prayer. Next, also, Jesus never taught on the place of prayer. Now, Jesus did say in Matthew 6, go into your inner room or your inner closet. Now, some of us went into our closets to pray. We'd have to pray for healing because a bowling ball would probably fall on our head or something, you know. We'd probably get hurt or something if we tried to open our closet door. Now, I think that Jesus did teach that we need to go to a place of solitude, a place where we are not distracted. We can be at home with the Lord. But it doesn't mean that you have to go to a chapel, you have to go into a church, you have to go out where there's pine trees and squirrels with the rest of the nuts. That isn't what you necessarily have to do. And the Bible doesn't say that. And also, Jesus never taught the time of prayer. I mean, there's lots of books on prayer. I have lots of books on prayer. And individuals, you know, everybody knows that the proper time to pray is at 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't even know if God's up at 3 in the morning, you know. It's like, but people have this, you got to start at 3, and, you know, you pray till 6, and then you have devotions. And people have all of these various, you know, habits and various things that they do in prayer. I get up at 6, I get up at 5, I get up at 3, and they have all these things. Each individual must determine when, where, and how they're going to meet with the Lord. And so Jesus gives us that freedom in the Spirit to be able to determine those factors. But what he does focus upon here is the pattern of prayer. It was Robert Law who said here, he says, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying a hold of God's willingness. Now, notice Jesus says, when you pray. He does not say if you pray, but when you pray. Because Jesus knows that if you are a true child of God, you will pray. Now, you may not pray often enough. You may not pray in line with the pattern of prayer. Your prayers may be self-focused. Your prayers may be to honor yourself. We can go on and on, but I know one thing, that if you are a child of God, you're at least going to pray. He didn't say if you pray, but when you pray, because God knows that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to pray. So Jesus now launches into what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's been called this just short of 2,000 years. It has been called the Lord's Prayer. I do not believe that that's a good name for it. I think a better name for it is the Disciples' Prayer. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because if you look at Luke 11:4, notice what Luke 11:4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone that's indebted to us." When did Jesus sin? Well, he never sinned. So if this is the Lord's Prayer, then Jesus needs to ask for forgiveness. We can't ask for forgiveness because he never sinned. So what this is it's the disciples' prayer. Now, I'm a realist this morning. I realize that after almost 2,000 years, I'm not going to be able to change the name. How about you? I mean, it's been called that for 2,000 years, so I doubt, I know I can't. I can't change it. I can keep calling it the Disciples' Prayer. I believe the Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. That is the Lord's Prayer. It's the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays unto his Father. And so I really believe that what this is it reveals to us the pattern and the priorities of prayer itself. Now, turn over to Matthew 6, and we're going to keep your hand there, and we're also going to want to keep our hand here in Luke 11, because I just want to quickly just overview these prayers. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, records the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and then, of course, we're looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. So, I believe it's the same prayer that is recorded two times. Now, I read this week, and I have taught this passage a number of times, and there are some people that are very dogmatic, and they say, well, it's really not. It's two separate prayers. They're not really the same, and I believe they are. It's kind of like sometimes I teach a message here on a Sunday or a Wednesday, and then when I guest speak at other churches, if I happen to like that message and I feel like it really spoke to my heart, I will speak that same message at a different church. Now, I'll tweak it, and I'll change it to adapt to the audience and the people I'm speaking to, but it's the same message. So it'll be a little bit different than what I said here on a Wednesday or Sunday, but I'll still give it. And so I believe it is the same pattern of prayer in Matthew chapter 6 as is recorded in Luke chapter 11. Do you know the Great Commission where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? Do you know that the Great Commission is recorded five times in the Gospels? Five times Jesus said the same thing. Now some would say, well, why does he have to repeat it? Well, he chose to. It was important. It's our marching orders. Do you know that the Ten Commandments are repeated two times in Scripture? You think if you gave them once, that's enough. But God decided to record the Ten Commandments two times. So don't freak out over this. Don't say, well, it's a totally different. When he gave it in Matthew chapter 6, it was in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave the disciples of the Lord's Prayer. This particular account was to the disciples that asked him for instruction on prayer. So if you're looking at Matthew right now, Matthew chapter 6, you're looking at verses 9 through 13, we'll notice that Matthew's first three petitions deal with God's glory. I like to call it realignment. We're getting realigned with God who is in heaven. So the first one in Matthew, petition one, is hallowed be your name. It's honoring his name. Petition two, your kingdom come, advancing his kingdom. Number three, your will be done, doing his will. Now, that's not recorded in Luke, but let me just say this. If you pray your kingdom come, you're also saying you want to do God's will. Because why would you pray your kingdom come if you're not going to cooperate with God? So it's not a contradiction. It's implied that if you pray your kingdom come, you'll also be wanting to do God's will. Then the last three petitions and Matthew's deal with man's side, which is the result of being realigned with God. So petition number four, give us our daily bread provision. Petition number five, forgive our debts, forgiveness. And then petition number six, lead us not and deliver us, is guidance and deliverance. Again, this is not recorded in Luke. Luke omits deliver us. But if you're asking God to lead you, you're also asking him to deliver you from going the wrong way. So it's really not a contradiction. It's not a life or death difference at all. You can see that it's implied by what he is saying. But Luke has two petitions instead of three. So Luke's deals with the vertical. It has to do with God's glory, God's side. So the first petition is, hallowed be your name, honoring God through prayer. Petition number two, your kingdom come, advancing God's program, God's kingdom. You see, prayer is all about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about this church. It's all about God. Then look at Luke 11:3. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So Luke's last three petitions deal horizontally with man's need. This is man's side. So petition number three, give us our daily bread, provision. Petition four, forgive our sins, forgiveness. And petition five, lead us not into temptation. So we can see that they're really basically the same. If you know Matthew's, you agree with it in Luke, because if you're going to pray again that God would guide against temptation, you're also asking for God's guidance. I mean, that's just a given, is what you're asking for. So we come now to verse 2. We just want to look at verse 2 now in the remainder of our time, and we want to look at these first two petitions that are recorded in Luke. This has to do with relationship and prayer. So look at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. So prayer is based upon a relationship. Luke simply says, when you pray, say, Father, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, pray our Father. So this week I was kind of noticing, as I was watching the aftermaths of these 13 soldiers that were killed this week, and it was kind of interesting to listen to some of the proponents, some of the, the ex-military, some in military, that were answering questions and stuff. And it was kind of interesting to attempt to discover those that had a relationship with God. Because some of them had such a hard time asking for prayer, encouraging people to pray. The way they would say it, good thoughts, good vibes. I don't know what vibes are, but good vibes, good thoughts. Keep them in your prayers. I was actually amazed by a couple of individuals that I've been watching for quite a while who went on to say, we need to pray to Jesus that he would bring comfort to the family. I thought, right on. There is someone that has a relationship with the Lord. But you could tell there was some that were very uncomfortable with prayer as to who to address the prayers to, as if there wasn't a relationship with the Lord through prayer. And I really believe there probably wasn't. They didn't have that relationship. So the way that Matthew says it in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, our Father. Now, I like that because sometimes we can think that in a relationship with God, only I have a relationship with God. So if I pray our Father, I am acknowledging that God is also the Father of others that believe in him. It's not just me. God doesn't love just me. He loves everyone that has placed their faith in him, that has repented of their sins, that are following him. He loves them as much as he loves myself. So when I pray our Father, I am acknowledging that God is the Father of all that have placed their faith in him. He's not exclusively my God, And, you know, you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. That's not what it's all about. That if we have placed our faith in him, we, again, have this relationship with God. Now, Luke simply says, Father. Now, let me just say this, and I'm going to be very blunt about this. If you are not comfortable in saying, Our Father, if you are not comfortable in saying, Father, if you are not comfortable in saying, Lord Jesus, or Jesus in your prayer, then you probably should not go on from this point. You shouldn't pray. Because the point that he's going to make is that prayer is based upon a relationship. If we're not born again and he is not our Father, God does not have to listen to our prayers. He does not have to answer our prayer because God is the Father of those that have placed their faith in him. They are adopted children into God's kingdom, into a relationship with him. So Matthew 6:9, our Father who is in heaven. Listen to this in Luke 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So authenticity of calling him a father is due to faith in God. That is the connection. That is the new birth, being born again into God's family. Now, I've said this before, and I'm just going to come out and say it. The Bible does not teach this universal brotherhood of man. We kind of have this mindset that everyone that's born into America is automatically in connection with God. We got this connection with God. Almost, I think when we get to heaven, we expect the walls and the perimeter of the walls of heaven to have American flags on it. I think that's what we think. This is an American Jesus, you know. And if you're an American, you got a passport, you are doubly saved, you know. You belong to God, you know. And that's what we think. Now, we can say this, that we're all sons and daughters of Adam. We can all identify that we have the same parents. We're all part of the fallen race. There's one race, there's one blood. We can all say that. But this nonsense that we're part of this universal brotherhood of man is not taught in the Bible. The only ones that are part of God's family are those that are born again. Those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the term father has been called the Christian name for God. That's why when you hear people pray, they say, Oh, Father. Oh, Father. That's the Christian name for God. That's our Heavenly Father. And we just say it because we're in relationship with him. You know, Father was used in the Old Testament 14 times. God as a father was always God the Father to the nation of Israel. It was never an individual. It was always corporate. So every time God in the Old Testament was referred to a father, it was always in connection with the people of Israel. It was never a personal, individual relationship at all. It was always a corporate relationship with the people of God that was Israel. But you know the term father was used by Jesus over 60 times in the Gospels. Over 60 times Jesus called God his father. He called him righteous father. He called him holy father. Every time Jesus prayed, he always said father every time he prayed. There was only one exception when Jesus prayed and did not say father. That's when he was hanging upon the cross. And all the sins of the world were dumped upon Jesus. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time he did not call him his father. Matter of fact, the first words recorded in Luke's gospel was father. Listen to these words in Luke 2:49. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? So the first words recorded by Jesus at the age of 12 is, I had to be in my dad's house. The last words uttered by Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:46, and crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I want to note something about this term "father" that Jesus used over 60 times. It's an Aramaic word that is Abba Father, which is literally a young child speaking to his father. It could literally be translated "daddy, daddy." So when Jesus said, "I had to be about my daddy's work," is literally what he was saying. Our dearest father. It is the relationship between a child and his father in an enduring way. So when we come to the New Testament and we look at all the times that the word "father" is used, 275 times in the New Testament. You know why? Because our relationship with the Father has changed when we're born again. He becomes my heavenly Father, my daddy, my heavenly Father. So when I pray "Our Father," what I'm saying is I am loved. My Father loves me. My Heavenly Father loves me. When I pray "Our Father," I am saying I am forgiven by my daddy, by my father. When I pray "Our Father," I am saying I have confidence and security in my Heavenly Father's arms. The Bible teaches that the only way into God's family is by faith. John 1:13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, prayer involves responsibilities. Our focus and concerns need to be that of the Lord's. Our prayer should be to glorify God. That's what we should be doing. So petition number one, here's the first petition. Honoring his name. Hallowed be your name. This word "hallowed" is an old English word, and it simply means to set apart as holy, to treat as holy, to reverence, to set apart as saintly and holy. Actually, this word "hallowed" is by which we get our word "saint," set apart ones, holy ones. That's all. You know, the word "saint" just means true believer or set apart one. Actually, I think "Saint Terry" actually sounds good. I think it's a good term. You can start calling me Saint Terry. That sounds good. Don't pray to me, but I think that's a good title. So it just means set apart ones, holy ones, is what it means. Now some look at this first petition, "Hallowed be your name," and there's two different views on this first petition, and I want to give you the two different views. The first view is, number one, this is not a petition, but it's adoration. It is worshiping God. So the first thing we do as we approach God is we are to worship God. The second view on this verse is that it is a petition, and the petition is to honor God. That our prayer should always be to honor God. Now, I believe it's both. I believe that when you and I pray, we should begin with adoration. We should begin with adoring and worshiping and praising God with the idea that what I'm about to pray, I want to honor God in. I want to pray to God, and I want to pray a prayer that would honor Him. Not a selfish prayer, but a prayer that would be honoring to the Lord. So the priority of prayer is God, and it's His glory. That's what prayer is all about. This idea is prayer to accomplish your will, to get what you pray for, to get what you want, to get your requests. It is so bizarre because prayer is all about glorifying God, honoring God, that God would receive the glory. And I think that this very first petition guards against us entering into prayer with a grocery list. We come in and say, "God, I've had a rough day today, God, so make the day go fast. And by the way, my car's acting up, fix it, you know. And by the way, God, I'm having problems with this person, and so I pray that you fix that. Okay, thanks a lot, God. Bless you, bye." I wonder if some of our prayers start like that, and they should be more like this. "Heavenly Father, I love you so much. You are so awesome. You are so powerful. I want to come to you because I want to honor you. I want to praise you. And I've got issues going on that I just want to bring before my Heavenly Father and share. It should go more like that. So I think that this is a guard against getting into the fast lane. Just blurting out your grocery list in order to fill up your basket. And we do it. I've done it. We do it. And this is a pattern that we need to follow, that we want to honor the Lord. Notice he says, be your name. Hallowed be your name. So what is meant by your name? It's a reference to God's nature, his character, his attributes, all that God is. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God, all that God is. So we honor the Lord by trusting him. You want to honor God? Trust him. All of us go through trials. All of us go through difficulties. And oh, if non-believers see us doubting and not trusting God, that's not a witness for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with being beat up by a trial as long as we bring it to the Lord. Lord, you got to help me. I need strength minute by minute. God, you got to carry me through this. Nothing's wrong with that. But to be doubting the Lord, to be complaining about the Lord, it is not honoring to the Lord. That's not an honoring prayer unto the Lord. And we honor the Lord by living for him, doing what he asks us to do. Following the leading of the Lord is honoring the Lord. So this first petition is all about honoring God. It's all about, again, worshiping him, making sure that every request and petition I bring before him is to honor, is to glorify, is to worship him. And this brings us to petition number two, advancing his kingdom, or advancing his program, your kingdom come. The word kingdom is used 49 times in Matthew's gospel. It's used 16 times in Mark's gospel. It's used 38 times in Luke's gospel. It's used a total of 103 times in the gospels. When we use the word kingdom, we're talking about royalty or realm or domain or the sphere of God's rule to reign. This week, the news is filled with the domain of Afghanistan. We're talking about the Taliban and their reaching effects. What territory is controlled by them? What borders the area? Well, listen, our God has endless borders. There are no borders with God. He is the God of the universe. He is calling the shots. He is in absolute complete control. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the Bible instructs us, Jesus instructs us, that of all of our priorities, we are to seek God's program. We are to seek God's purpose on this earth. That should be our number one concern in prayer, is advancing God's program or advancing God's kingdom. Listen to this in Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in existence right now. If you are a believer, you are ruling and reigning with Christ right now because you have a relationship with him. But do you know that God is going to set up a physical kingdom at the second coming? He is going to return at the second coming, and he's going to set up a physical kingdom for 1,000 years. You talk about the kingdom of God for a literal 1,000 years called the millennium, meaning 1,000. So the kingdom of God is present right now, and it's present in the lives of those that have put their faith in Jesus. We can rule and reign with Jesus right now. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not to think that God will rearrange his kingdom in order to make us happy. Now, some people think that. God wants me to be happy. No, God wants us to be obedient. And what will result from obedience is joy. Happiness is based upon happenings. Joy is the result of an internal relationship with God, regardless of outward circumstances. So God wants us to be joyful, and the way of joyful is being obedient to the Lord. So how did Jesus bring about his kingdom right now? By bringing men and women into obedience to the Father's will. Matthew 6:10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Luke omits, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it really isn't necessary, because if we pray, your kingdom come, we are committing ourselves to be obedient to him. That's why this prayer is a dangerous prayer. Because if we pray this prayer and we follow this pattern, wow, we're praying against our will and we're committed to God's will. We're committed to his kingdom, not our kingdom. So it's a dangerous prayer. Very, very dangerous prayer. People recite it all the time without the slightest understanding as to what this means. The implication is unbelievable. It's surrendering to God. It's, God, I don't want my way. I don't want my kingdom. I want your kingdom. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying three things. This is what we're saying. Number one, we're saying, we pray that the final, ultimate kingdom of God would be established, that this world of ours would be in subjection and submission to God. Romans 8 talks about it. It says the whole world's at odds, is at enmity with God. If we went outside right now and got out there on our knees and looked at that lawn out there, we'd see ants fighting with each other. I kid you not. Everything's at odds with everything. Everybody's fighting everybody. That's part of the curse of sin. So when God's kingdom comes, he's going to reverse that. So we're praying that. We're also praying that we would be obedient to his will in this world. That we would cooperate with God and say yes to God and do what God tells us to do. Thirdly, what we're saying is, we pray that God's rule may come to others through us, that others would be saved. We pray for their salvation. We pray for their obedience to God. We pray that they would come to know God and trust in the Lord. It was R. Kent Hughes in his series, Preach the Word, says, it's a big prayer which demands a big God, and when we truly, truly prayed, it makes for a big life. Are our lives big enough to pray, your kingdom come? So I'm going to close this morning with three points of application, three things that we covered this morning that I think sums up the first part of the pattern of prayer. Number one, since the eternal Son of God could not function without prayer, how much more for us as adopted sons and daughters of God? So the argument is, because Jesus prayed, we better pray. Number two, this disciple's prayer was not given to be followed as a formula, but as a pattern. Some people like to repeat it over and over again. You know, Matthew chapter 6 speaks against repetition in prayer. As a Catholic, we used to recite it all the time. And thirdly, prayer is based upon a relationship with the Father. In our prayers, we should always desire to worship and to honor the Lord. To pray, your kingdom come, is to advance his kingdom through doing his will.